after you have been able to meet one or two people and greet a few people, you can make your way back to your place, to your seat. And as you make your way there, I would encourage you today to turn to Romans chapter 12. Come to the beginning of this chapter in our study through the book of Romans. Some of you will know that we have come now to the end of the first major section of the two major sections in the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11 are essentially about gospel doctrine. And in those chapters that we've been through now, we've followed Paul and listened as he has unfolded for us gospel doctrine and what it really looks like, and what it means, what the gospel is, what it means, what Christ has done for us. As we come today to the beginning of chapter 12, we come to the second of the two major sections. And this section could be called gospel practice, gospel doctrine, 1 through 11, gospel practice, 12 through 16. Or to say it another way, we see the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its fullness, in chapters 1 through 11. And then beginning in chapter 12 and going through the end of the book, we see what it means for us now to live our lives in alignment with the gospel. Some of you may know that the writer of the book of Romans, Paul, actually confronted Peter once because of something he did, because he withdrew from fellowship with those who were non-Jews, because there were those who believed that it was inappropriate, and because they came to where this was happening, Peter withdrew, and Paul confronted him. And this is what Paul said to him, that he was acting out of line with the gospel. He was acting out of line with the gospel. And so what we really see in chapters 12 through 16 is what it looks like for us to live our lives in line with the gospel, in line with this great and glorious gospel that we've been reading about and studying about in the first 11 chapters. Today we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12 for those first two verses. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and we're going to be on page 947, and you can find where we're reading there and follow along. Paul says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In many ways, the words in verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, captures what Paul is saying as we begin the second section, the second major section of the book of Romans. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I've called the message today, Altar, A-R, A-L-T-A-R, Altar your life. Because that's essentially what Paul is saying in these words when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what I've done is I've taken a noun, altar, A-L-T-A-R, and I've made it a verb. And I think that's essentially what Paul is saying in these verses. We are to alter, to put on the altar our lives, our bodies, who we are. We are to alter our lives as an act of worship. Our life is, and we'll see this more as we continue, our life is to be a continual act of worship, offered to God, like sacrifices were in Old Testament days. And what I want us to do this morning is look at three things as we unpack these two verses. First of all, I want us to look at the basis for doing this. What is the basis for us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? Then secondly, I want us to look at the meaning. What is the meaning of that? What does it mean for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? And then finally, at the end of verse 2, I want us to look at the purpose. What is the purpose of our presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? Let's look first of all at the basis of this call, this appeal to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Notice how verse 1 begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And then he says, alter your life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what's the basis for doing that, based on how Paul begins verse 1. Notice, first of all, as we think about that, the word appeal, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. And I think there's something important for us to see in that word that Paul uses as he begins chapter 12. Because an appeal is different than a command. Now, let me just help you see this by reading something for you. And if you want to turn there, you can. Turn to Philemon if you'd like to. It's a very small book, one page in most Bibles. And I want you to see where Paul makes clear the difference between an appeal and a command. Because the backstory before I read these verses in Philemon, beginning in verse 8, is this. A slave by the name of Onesimus has run away from his slave owner, whose name is Philemon, the one that this book, this tiny book in our Bible, is written to. Philemon is a Christian. He is someone who Paul has a personal relationship with and has possibly himself been instrumental in Philemon's knowing Christ and having faith in Christ. Onesimus has left, and he's crossed the sea, and he's come to Rome, and maybe because he was at some point later in his having run away, maybe he was looking for Paul, or maybe in God's providence he just ran into Paul. But Paul and Onesimus ran into one another, and Paul led him to faith in Christ and began to disciple him. And then at a certain point, he said to him, you've got to go back to Philemon, and you've got to make things right. Most likely he stole from Philemon when he left, and he did something that was against the law, possibly punishable by death in this day as a slave. He ran away from Philemon. So the book of Philemon, it was sent by Paul, by Onesimus, given to Onesimus as he went back to the man he had run away from, and this was what he was to give him, this letter in our Bible. Verse 8 begins like this. Accordingly, Paul says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Notice the word command and required, those two words. Paul says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. And then he continues, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my child, probably meaning he had become his child through faith. He had led Onesimus to Christ. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsive, but of your own accord. That's why Paul writes to him as he does, and he doesn't command him to do what is required. Philemon had been forgiven by God, and so now it's required of him that he forgive, as he has been forgiven. But Paul says, I'm not writing to you to command you to do what is required. I am writing to you for love's sake. Instead, I am appealing to you. And he uses the same term here at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. You see, he wanted, Paul did, in Philemon, he wanted Philemon to want to do what he ought to do. And that's why he appeals to him rather than commanding him. And the same thing is true in Romans chapter 12. He wants them, the people in Rome, the believers in Rome that he's addressing in this letter, he wants them to want to do what they ought to do. And that is to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's an appeal. He's desiring that they would desire this. And that's where we see what he continues to say and understand what it means. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. The word therefore alerts us to the fact that something before this is being referred to. And so he's talking about essentially what he has said, everything he said in this book up to this point, chapters 1 through 11. I appeal to you, therefore, in light of this, in light of all that I've said, this gospel doctrine, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and here's his shorthand for the first 11 chapters of Romans, by the mercies of God. That's the basis upon which he is appealing to these Roman Christians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, to alter their lives. He wants them to want to do it. Now, he could have commanded them to do it, because it really is required of us, because our bodies are not our own. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. So our bodies are not our own. We are not our own because Jesus has paid the price of his blood, and now we are his. So there's a sense in which our bodies aren't ours. They're his already, but he's writing by way of appeal because he wants the Roman Christians, and God through these words wants all of his people to do and to desire to do what we really ought to do. And so he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, those of you who've been here know that as we've come to the end of chapter 11, mercy has become one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it several times, particularly in chapters 9 through 11, and then with great frequency toward the end of Romans chapter 11. And what he's saying at the beginning of chapter 12 is, in view of all that I've been talking about, in view of all that God has done for you in his mercy through Christ, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In Ephesians, it becomes very clear just how great God's mercy is. And Paul specifically says this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says to these Ephesian Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children or objects of wrath like the rest. But God, don't you like that? In spite of all of this, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were slaves. You were slaves to the world. You were slaves to the devil. You were slaves to the flesh, your sinful nature. And you were by nature children or objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, the mercy of God here is highlighted by Paul in contrast to our condition when we received his mercy. Dead, slaves, objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the basis upon which we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so, essentially, we could put it this way. The motivation is the mercy of God. The motivation for us to do what we're being told to do, what really we are commanded to do and required to do, but the motive for us to do it willingly and gladly, to desire to do this, is because of what Christ has done for us. Some of you have heard me say before that we all need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And the reason we need to do that is because it is the basis upon which everything we are called to do as Christians is built upon. It's based upon the gospel. Again, you've heard us say this before. You'll probably hear it lots more if you stick around. The gospel is not the way into Christianity. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's not just the ABCs. And then you move on from that and you get on with what's practical. Lots of Christians, you know, have heard preaching and they say, you know, I know that. Let's get to what's practical. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Paul doesn't do that in Romans. He spends 11 chapters giving us gospel doctrine. Why? We'll see another reason in just a few moments. But one of the reasons he does that is because that is the basis upon which we do what we are called to do. It's the motivation for us to do what God has called us to do. The gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. You don't move beyond the gospel ever. You continue on the basis of the gospel. On the basis of what God has done for you and me in Christ, in mercy, that's the motivation for you and I to live the life that God calls us to and to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that leads us to number two. The second thing, we've talked about the basis. The basis for this appeal is the mercy of God, the gospel, the grace of God. The meaning, let's talk about the meaning. What does it mean for you and me to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? To understand that, we're going to have to go back just for a second and think a little bit about Jewish worship through the offering of sacrifices. That's the background for what Paul is talking about here when he says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's what you need to know about sacrifices in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus lays it out for us very clearly and elaborately how different sacrifices were to be offered to God. There are basically two kinds of sacrifices that are required in the Old Testament. Two kinds of sacrifices. The first kind could be called sacrifices of propitiation. Sacrifices of propitiation. The second kind of sacrifice that was to be offered by the Jewish people, by God's people on altars, animals offered as sacrifices, they were to be sacrifices of dedication. So, sacrifices of propitiation, sacrifices of dedication. What kind of sacrifice is the sacrifice we are called to make as followers of Jesus Christ? Is it a sacrifice of propitiation? No. No, how do we know that? Because Paul has already told us earlier in Romans that Christ's death was our sacrifice of propitiation. Listen to what he said in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith," and then he continues, "so that he," God, "may be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ." You see, Jesus' death was the propitiation sacrifice. His sacrifice fulfilled the sacrifices of propitiation, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings that we read about in Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament. Jesus' death fulfilled that. Why? Because his sacrifice is what appeases for and atones for our sins. It's his sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God. That's what propitiate means. To appease anger or wrath. God's righteous wrath is kindled toward sinners like you and me, and we deserve his wrath. But Jesus on the cross has taken that wrath for us. He has absorbed that wrath. He has appeased that wrath so it's no longer directed at you as it once was. Remember, we were by nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, the children of wrath. That means there was a big bullseye on our chest because of our sin, and God's wrath, like a lightning bolt, was pointed at us because of our sin. But what Christ has done is he has taken that wrath. That wrath has been averted from us and appeased or absorbed in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We don't offer our bodies to atone for our sins. We don't commit ourselves to live for God so that God will love us, so that God will accept us. We commit our lives, we give our bodies to God and live for him because he already does love us and already does accept us because of what Jesus has done, because of his propitiating sacrifice. So our sacrifice that Paul is appealing to us to make in these verses is not like the sacrifices of propitiation in the Old Testament. That's already been done through Christ. This sacrifice is like the sacrifices of dedication that we read about in the Old Testament, like the whole burnt offering, for example. The whole burnt offering. That's a sacrifice of dedication that God's people would put on the altar. And what they would do is this: they would put the whole animal on the altar, and they would burn it, and everything, all that would be left would be just ashes and bones. It would be completely consumed. That's the picture of what we are called to do as God's people, already accepted by him, already loved by him. We give our bodies, we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Notice the word living. That's an important word here, because in the Old Testament, sacrifices weren't living. They were dead. A Jewish worshiper would bring an animal, and the animal would be killed. The throat would be slit. And when the animal died, then the animal would be placed on the altar and would be burned and completely consumed. And so we're not talking here about dead sacrifices, like the animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament. We are to be living sacrifices, which in some ways is an oxymoron, because the word sacrifice literally means killing. So we are to be a living killing. But what he means here is this: we are to live our lives continually killing the belief that we're all born with, that this is my life and I can do with it what I want to do. We have to continually, throughout our lives, continue to put to death that lie. Because the truth is, through Jesus Christ, we are not our own. Our body is not our body. Our life is not our life. It's his. We've been bought with a price. And so we are to glorify him in our bodies, which are God. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was dead. And then after it was burned, it was done. It was over. But the living sacrifice is in contrast to that. A living sacrifice is not dead or done. We live sacrificing our preferences and our desires. We live that way and we continue to live that way. One writer said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling down off of the altar. And that's what we all do. We all do that, and so we have to continue to do this. This is a continuing thing. We're never done with this. We present ourselves to God, and then we find ourselves, oops, I slipped off again. And we present ourselves to God again, and we climb back up on that altar. We alter our lives. We give our lives. We give our bodies to God, and we say, this life is yours. This life is not mine. It's yours. This body is not mine. It's yours. I live for you. That's what this looks like. And then he says, this is also a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. That is, our goal is to live a life that is holy. You see, the animals in the Old Testament, when they were sacrificed, they were without spot and blemish or blemish. And that's our goal, to live a life that's holy for Christ and one that is acceptable to God. But here's what you need to understand. Though God works in us and we become more and more holy, none of us ever become perfectly holy. And though we desire to more and more and do more and more through the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is more and more acceptable or pleasing to God, we never do so perfectly. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are called to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. You see, it's His righteousness, it's His holiness, it's His sacrifice that is acceptable. Even our best works have something within them of which we need to be forgiven. Our motives are never pure. Our obedience is never perfect. But we continue desiring to grow as God's people, to grow in holiness, comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ makes us righteous and gives us a right standing before God. And then the verse ends, which is your spiritual worship. You know what that means? It means that everything you do in your life is supposed to be spiritual. Everything you do in your life that I do in my life is supposed to be worship. Now, does that mean that you pray and you read scripture and you listen to sermons 24 hours a day? No. The reason we might think that is because we misunderstand spiritual. We think there's spiritual and then there's other things, like washing dishes and changing diapers and going to work and working on an accounting project or whatever. We think of those things as non-spiritual. No, this text is saying that our life is to be worship. That's what Paul meant when he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's what this text is talking about. We're to seek to live our lives. We're to alter our lives. When we're eating, we're to alter our eating. We're to put it on the altar and do it in a way that glorifies God. When we drink, when we wash dishes, when we mow the lawn, when we deal with our kids, it's supposed to be altered. It's supposed to be worship. It's supposed to be done for the glory of God. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says, which is your spiritual worship. But the terminology in the original language could also mean reasonable service, which is your reasonable service or service of worship. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is the word we get our word logic from. This text is saying this is logical. This is logical for us to offer our bodies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Some of you may have heard of C.T. Studd. He grew up with great fame and fortune. He was a famous athlete in England because he was a cricketer. He played cricket for England. It would be like being on the Olympic team in that particular sport in his day, and he was able to do that. He played for England. And he also was born to great wealth. His parents had a great deal of money, and he had his future. He had everything that you could ever ask, but he felt God's call upon his life. And he ended up leaving England and going to China to serve with Hudson Taylor as a missionary, and then later in India to reach unreached people groups. When he was 25, he was on the mission field, and that's when he was going to, when he turned 25, he was going to receive his very, very large inheritance from his father. But he didn't. He gave it all to orphans in England. Some of you may have heard the name George Mueller. He was a Christian man who ran an orphanage by faith, trusting God to provide for him, to provide for and care for hundreds of kids at a time who had no parents. He gave all of his fortune, or almost all of it, to orphans and the rest to missions. This is what C.T. Studd said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Do you see the logic there? That's the logic of C.T. Studd. That's the logic of Paul. This is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice that I could make that would be too great to make for him. So we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then in verse 2, he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's a part of what it means for us to do this, to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. It means that we're not conformed to the world, because our goal is for our lives to be, our bodies to be live, or to live in our bodies in a way that's holy and acceptable to God. And so we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewal of our minds. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it like this, and this is, I think, very helpful. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. That's what he's saying. A part of what it means for us to give ourselves to God, to offer our bodies to God, is not being conformed to the world, but instead being transformed by the renewal of our minds. But how? He doesn't say here specifically how our minds are renewed. How? How are our minds renewed so that our lives are transformed or changed so that we are not like the world, no longer being conformed to the world, but being transformed into the people God has called us to be? How does that work? There's one other place where Paul uses the word transformed. And it's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I want you to listen to this, because I think this is the way to understand what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12:2. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into that image. What does that mean? Beholding could also be translated reflecting on. And where do we do that? In our minds. So how are we transformed? We behold, we reflect on the glory of the Lord. And the context here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We reflect on his glory. And as we do, our minds are renewed and we are transformed. So the gospel is not only the why, it's the how. You see? The gospel is not just the why we present our bodies as a living sacrifice and why we're not conformed to the world and why we're transformed, but it's how we are transformed. It's how our minds are renewed and we are transformed. We behold the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into that image, the image of Christ. We're made more like Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Sanctification is glorification begun. Glorification is sanctification done. And that's what this text is talking about. How are we sanctified? We reflect on the glory of the Lord. We focus. We remember. We behold Christ in his glory, what he said, what he did. And we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. And then finally, notice how verse 2 ends, where we find the purpose. What's the purpose ultimately for our doing this, for our offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, which means not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds? What's the ultimate purpose? Romans 12, 2 ends like this, that's a purpose word, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice the words, the will of God. The will of God, the end of verse 2. In some ways, that might be a good title for this last part of Romans also. The will of God. Because what Paul is going to do as we move forward in the rest of Romans is explain what that looks like. For example, next week we'll come to verses 3 through 8 in Romans chapter 12. And there we'll see that God's will is for us to think soberly about our gifts. Then after that, in verses 9 through 16, we'll see that God's will is for us to love one another in the family of God. And at the end of chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, we'll see that God's will is for us to not retaliate, but to serve our enemies and so forth. Through chapter 13, 14, 15, we see again God's will explained, expounded by Paul again. God's will, the will of God, is how we should live in response to and in alignment with the gospel of God because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, what's he saying here at the end of verse 2? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the purpose of our giving ourselves to God. To summarize, we could put it this way. The purpose is to discern and delight in doing God's will. To discern and delight in doing God's will. This is God's purpose for us as his people, having been redeemed, that we would discern and then delight in doing his will. The end of verse 2 is somewhat difficult. That which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. Is that talking about God's will itself or how we experience God's will when we do God's will? I think it's probably both or possibly both. Because God's will is good in and of itself. It's acceptable. It's what God accepts. It's what's pleasing to him. And it's perfect in every way. But I think he may be saying here that when we do God's will, when we discern and do God's will, we can delight in it because we experience it to be good. When we do God's will, we experience it to be pleasing. We experience it to be perfect or completely fulfilling as we do God's will. And that leads us to something really important. And that is this question as we finish. Do you believe that holiness and happiness are inseparable? That's what Scripture teaches clearly. I think that's what's implied here by the end of verse 2, that when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and seek to live lives that are holy and acceptable to God, the more we grow in holiness, the more we experience happiness because God has put the two together. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why can't God give happiness apart from himself? And Lewis says, because there is no such thing. That's what this text is saying. There is no such thing as happiness apart from God. And that's what this text is saying. When we know God and when we do his will and as we grow in the knowledge of his will and we discern and do and delight in doing his will, then we do experience the satisfaction. We do experience a satisfaction that comes with our doing God's will. You've heard it before. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's really what the end of verse 2 is talking about. God's will. Glorifying him and finding great satisfaction ourselves as we do. Let's bow and ask God to lead us as we think about what we've been called to do and appealed to do here. Father, I pray that as we think about the sacrifice that Christ made for us, that he gave himself for us and for our sins. He offered himself as a propitiation, absorbing the wrath of God that our sin deserves. And when we trust in Him, we are justified. We are declared righteous. His righteousness is credited to us. And Father, in view of your sacrifice, we want to give and live our lives as a sacrifice to glorify you. And God, you're so good. When we do that, and as we do that, we experience life. We experience joy like we can never experience it in ourselves and doing things our way. God, help us to believe that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And yet, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Help us to believe that and help us to live our lives in a way that evidences the fact that we believe that. And Lord, as we think in these next moments and respond to what we've heard, as we give as a response, as we pray, as we sing, God, we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we can trust you and that you are with us and that you will give us victory as we trust in you, as we surrender to you, as we live in the power of your Spirit. We want to do that to glorify you because you did not spare your Son for us. Lord, call people today in this place who've not yet trusted in your mercy as their hope, as their only hope. Give them faith, give them life today so that they believe and trust in Christ and receive this gift of forgiveness. And then, Father, for those who have, help us today to crawl up on the altar again this morning and to give ourselves to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.